All right. Well, hi again, Rock Church. Man, that was awesome. That song was awesome. I love our church. Love that we play rock and roll for Jesus. Listen, if you are new this evening, my name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock, and tonight we are continuing on in our series entitled Seven Deadly Lies, and this evening we're going to be taking a look at the last lie, number seven. Before I get into it, let me just say this again. I've shared it before, but I'm going to share it again. The reason this is such a big deal, the reason we have done this series is because you live out what you believe. In other words, you build your entire life around what you believe to be true. What if you built your entire world around a lie? What would that mean? And because of the importance of that, we've spent the last 6 weeks discussing lies and giving truth. And tonight, again, we're going to be finishing the seven-week series by examining the truth of this claim, which also happens to be the title of this talk, I Am What You Make Me. Now, that title is going to make some more sense as the night goes on, but the root of this talk comes from two of the most fundamentally defining pillars of humanity. Tonight, we are going to be discussing our identity and our idols. So let's start with some basic definitions so we're all on the same page. Webster's Dictionary defines the term idol as a person or a thing of supreme value, an object of extreme devotion, a picture, an object, or an idea that is worshipped as a god. And I've shared this before, but to worship something means that we devote our lives to it, our time to it, our money to it. We revolve our lives around it. To worship something means that we set it aside as the most important thing in our lives. What about identity? Webster's defines identity as who someone is, or the qualities, the beliefs that make a particular person or group different from others. It's defined as the distinguishing character or personality of an individual. So, with those definitions, let's first talk about our identity. We live in a world that is in constant identity crisis. As a culture, our identity, or simply put, who I am, is under attack all of the time, seemingly never content in our own skin, seemingly never identified enough. And I'm going to make a gigantic statement, and you guys need to listen because I'm going to build on what I say for the whole night here. Here it is. Your identity, or who you are, is unbelievably important because who you are defines what you do. What's your identity? Who do you think you are? How would you answer that? That is an incredibly important question, again, because if you don't know who you are, then you won't know what to do. There's a pastor, many of you guys know him, I like him, his name is Mark Driscoll. I love how he frames this. He asks this, how would you answer this question? I am blank. How would you answer it? I am rich. I am poor. I am young. I am old. I am smart. I'm stupid. I'm loved. I'm hated. I'm singled. I am married. I'm divorced. I'm desirable. I am undesirable. I am a successful person. I am a failure. I have hope. I am hopeless. Who do you think you are? How do you see yourself? How does your identity alter your day and alter your destiny? And sometimes that question is answered for us. Maybe it starts when you're little. Were you the firstborn? Were you the baby in the family? Were you the middle kid? What were you like? Were you the funny kid? Were you the fat kid? Were you the skinny kid? Were you the athletic kid? Were you the arty kid? Were you the nerdy kid? Who were you? What names did people give you? What nicknames did you have? Did your parents give you a nickname? Did your friends give you a nickname? Was it a nice nickname? Was it a rude nickname? How did people see you? And then, therefore, how did you see yourself? What is your identity? Who do you think you are? How you answer that question changes everything, because when you know who you are, then you will know what to do. If you don't know who you are, then you don't know what to do. And there are literally millions and millions of examples of how identity determines what you do, but here's just a few of those examples. You guys know Kanye West? Like him or not, his identity, who he is, or at least in his own mind, who he thinks he is, has determined what he does, what he says, and how he acts. Here are just a few of his most recent quotes. Kanye West, he says, "I will go down as the voice of this generation, of this decade. I will be the loudest voice." He says in another interview with Tom Westwood, he says, "I am going down as a legend, whether or not you like me. I am the new Jim Morrison. I am the new Kurt Cobain. The Bible had 20, 30, 40, 50 characters in it. You don't think that I would be one of the characters of today's modern Bible?" Awesome. Kanye, "I am the number one human being in music. That means any person that's living or breathing is number two." What about this one? You guys know this guy, Lance Armstrong. "Two things scare me. The first is getting hurt, but that's not nearly as scary as the second, which is losing." His identity, who he saw himself to be, was wrapped around whether or not he won or lost. And as we know, that determined what he did. And adding gas to this fire is that you and I, we live in a culture that is obsessed with labels and accomplishments and duties and popularity, and our identity is constantly in flux because as a people, we are constantly in flux. We change from one age to another age, from one job to another job, from one stage of life to another stage of life, from one passion to another passion. So we go from one identity to another identity and search of who we really are. And if tonight we're discussing this idea, "I am what you make me," we have to ask ourselves, who am I? And what or who makes me? And let me just throw another thing that makes this even more complex at you. Not only does our identity determine what we do, but also our identity, who we are, stems from what we worship. Who you are is defined by your idol. It's defined by what or who you worship. And the Bible tells us that all of us are worshipers. The fact of the matter is we either worship the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, or we worship an idol, because anything other than Jesus Christ is an idol. And when we think of idolatry, or use that word idol, you and I, we tend to think of things like Roman statues or shrines or pagan places or things that other religions go do or places that they go to worship their false god. But before idolatry exists in the world, it actually exists in our heart. Ezekiel 14 says that they brought their idols into the heart. The problem is not in the world. The problem is with our hearts. Again, I love Mark Driscoll. I love what he says about this. He says, "Idolatry is when we take a good thing and we make it a God thing, which is a bad thing. Idolatry is when we take a created thing and we put it in the Creator's place. Idolatry is when we live for something or someone other than Jesus. Idolatry is when our identity, our hope, our joy, who we want to be, who we want others to perceive us to be, is something achieved by us or others and not received from Him," meaning God. Great, fantastic definition. Most of you guys know the first of the Ten Commandments. God tells His people in Exodus 20, verse 3, He says, "You shall have no other gods before me," lowercase g. Remember, an idol is anything we put in the place of God in our life. And our idols today might have different names than the Roman statues or the shrines that we think of, but we still look for something to worship outside of God all of the time. An idol is anything you can't have a meaningful life without. It's something besides God that we look to satisfy us or save us. And so with that said, let's take a look at some modern day idols. A few weeks ago, I spoke to you guys how as a culture, we've made sex into a god, where statistically we've made pornography, sexuality, and sex into the idol of the heart. Sex and sexuality and lust is worshipped in what we read, in what we listen to, in what we watch, in what we wear, in what we celebrate, in what we spend our time and our money on. Sex is easily one of the biggest idols of our heart. And maybe you're a dude and you're sitting here tonight and you go, you know, I don't worship sex. Sex isn't an idol, or lust isn't an idol, or pornography isn't an idol. If that is you, let me just challenge you with this. If you don't think lust or worship or pornography is an idol of your heart, try going 10 days without masturbating. Tell me if it has a hook in your heart. Sex can be an idol of the heart. Another one could be money. Josh spoke on this recently. We revolve our entire lives around making more money, saving more money, spending more money, hoping that money can provide us with happiness or save us from something. We sacrifice our children, our time, our spouses just to make more money or to get a promotion. Money's a huge idol in this culture, a huge idol of the heart. What about this one? Relationships. That can be an idol. The number of friends that we have, or even more, the kinds of friends that we have or the people groups that we hang out with can easily become what gives us value or worth. As a culture, we spend so much time Instagramming and Facebooking everything that literally our reality crumbles down when someone doesn't comment on our post or like our picture. Relationships can be an idol. We can be afraid in our relationships that we're not cool enough or funny enough or artistic enough or good enough or rich enough or reasonable enough or political enough or smart enough to fit in. So we constantly run around this wheel in fear that people might find out just how exhausted you really are, because people are what give you value and worth and identity. Remember, an idol is anything we put in the place of God in our heart. So sex and money and relationships can be an idol. This is one maybe you've thought of before, suffering. Suffering can be an idol. What's happened to us or what we're going through can easily be an idol. It can define you or color the way you look at life. Maybe it's that you're sick or that you were abused or that you were cheated upon. Maybe you've experienced death or tragedy or heartache or loss. It could be that you're divorced or widowed or orphaned. Your idol could be in your physical suffering, your spiritual suffering, your financial suffering. Your idol can be in your addiction or in your struggle with addiction. An idol can be suffering. Now listen, I know as people, particularly as Christians, we have to suffer alongside of one another. I know that. We have to be gentle with one another. We have to sympathize and empathize with one another. That said, we have to see ourselves as more than our suffering. Our experiences are not who we are. Let me give you an example of this. I'll never forget an 18-year-old kid I met about 5 years ago. His name was Clifton Barnett. And the reason I met Clifton is because his parents were reaching out to me to play a concert to help raise funds for Clifton's many surgeries that he had already had and the many surgeries that he still needed. You see, Clifton had a tumor the size of a grapefruit in his brain. It affected his whole life. He could not see completely. He could not walk. He could not talk very clearly. As an 18-year-old man, his body could not have weighed more than 90 pounds. And when I first met Clifton, I expected to hear how hard his life was. And I went there thinking that I was going to somehow cheer him up. But amazingly, Clifton was one of the most joyful people I had ever met. I walked into the room. I had long hair at the time. And he instantly rattled off a joke. He said, "I'm already 18 years old and I'm bald." Clifton looked at me. He told me he had joy in Jesus. He was thankful to breathe another day. I, of course, played the concert. It was tremendous. It was successful. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people showed up to show their overwhelming love and support for an 18-year-old kid who all said had made them more joyful through his suffering. Clifton died 5 months later. And I have no doubt as a Christian that I will meet him again, fully healed one day. And he is a reminder to me that our suffering happens to us, but it does not define us. But suffering can be an idol. What about this one? Our stuff can be an idol. Again, Josh spoke on this recently. People worship their car, their phone, their computer, technology, gear, houses, vacation, experiences. We need stuff so bad that as a culture, we are buried by an ocean of debt. American consumers owe $11.3 trillion in debt. $856 billion of that is credit card debt. The average American consumer holds $15,000 of debt on his credit card. Stuff can be an idol. Here's a big one. What you do. That can be an idol of your heart. Answer this question. I want to be known for this. What's your thing? Is it music? Is it art? Is it knowledge? Is that your thing? Is your thing parenting, or is it business or education? Is your thing being outdoorsy? Maybe it's being a designer. Is your thing being, I'm a hard worker? Is it being, I'm the funny one? Is it being the deep thinker, or being the theologian, or is it being the skeptic? Or is it being the fashionable one? Or inversely, is it being the one who's indifferent? Is it being an expert, or is it being gullible and free-spirited? Is your thing being that you only eat organic, or is it being that you like to eat junk food? Is it being the home birth mom or the hospital mom? Is it being the breastfeeder or the bottle feeder? Is it being the homeschooler or that you put your kids in school? Is it being the breadwinner or being the entrepreneur? Your thing can become your idol. And we want to be really good at our thing, and so we work and we work and we work to maintain it. But the problem is once people lose sight of our thing, we're depressed or anxious or angry because suddenly what matters to you doesn't matter to them. And that's what really mattered anyway, isn't it? Sex, money, relationship, suffering, stuff, what you do. This can all be idols of the heart, things that take the place of God in your life. What about your body? Big one in our culture. Your body can be your idol. You drive your self-worth from your looks or from your strength. You dedicate your life and your time to looking younger, to being more athletic or more attractive, because that is the idol that you worship. What happens when you get old or when you get injured or when you get wrinkles? What then? Let me give you a real-life example. Let me open up with the church here about an idol of my heart. My whole life, I've battled my weight. Starting around 10 years old, I started to gain weight, and I did not stop gaining significant amounts of weight until I was about 25 years old. I grew up in a house that was far from active. It always had a pantry full of junk food, and combine that with the fact that I am the least athletic dude in the world led to a concoction that could only lead to me gaining weight. So between my eating habits, my drinking habits, my smoking habits, coupled with a non-active lifestyle, by the time I was 24 years old, I was 80 pounds overweight and seeing a doctor for sleep apnea and chronic bronchitis. Now, long, long, long story short, I could tell you at a different time, but by the grace of God, he got a hold of my heart and he started to change me from the inside out. And during that time, I was convicted to change some of my habits, two of those being I wanted to start to exercise and I wanted to start eat better and lose a little weight. And over the course of a year, I lost about 70 pounds and eventually throughout the year, I could run a few miles at a time. Worked really hard at it. And now over the years, my weight has fluctuated a few pounds from month to month, but generally I stay around the same size. Interestingly, though, is that with the weight loss came a new idol of my heart. How much do I weigh? If my body did not come out or does not come out to an exact number or under on the scale, to my shame, I am totally and completely thrown off. In my mind, I am super fat. And a recent example of this is just 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, my family and I returned from a 10-day vacation visiting family for Thanksgiving. And one of the ways that I relax on vacation is by allowing myself to eat whatever I want, because usually I adhere to a pretty strict diet. Now, my only rule when I'm on vacation is that I have to run almost every day so I don't gain weight. And over the course of 10 days, I ran 9 times. So in my mind, I was pretty good. I didn't gain any weight. I'm okay. I could keep eating what I wanted to. Well, again, long story short, I came home, I weighed myself, and I had gained 10 pounds in 10 days. I ate a lot. I like food. But to my shame, you would have thought that I had just heard that somebody had died. I mean it. I got moody and grumpy and frustrated and snappy at everyone around me. I stopped what I was doing instantly, which, by the way, was prepping this message. And I went on a 5-mile run because I had to lose the weight. Suddenly, in my mind, nothing else was important. I had to stop and go on a run. I was super fat in my head. I was weak. I was lazy. I was on my way to being out of control. I was ridiculous. And I was running, and God was so kind to me because on my run, I felt like his spirit spoke to my heart, and he asked me this question, Steele, who are you worshiping right now? What's your idol right now? I was totally convicted because here I was 20 minutes before this preparing a talk on identity and idol worship, and now I'm running in the freezing cold while it's snowing because my body had gained 10 pounds. I wasn't running for my health. I wasn't running to clear my head. I wasn't running to honor God with my body. I was running because my idol was threatened, and I needed to make sure it stayed in its proper place. Remember, an idol is anything that you put in the place or the role of God. An idol is when you look to a created thing to give you only what God can give. An idol is when you say, I cannot have a meaningful life if you take this from me. And there are so many idols of the heart about the food we eat or the fear of man or the love of self and on and on and on. And your identity, who you are, is linked to your idol. Your identity is linked to what or who you worship. And whenever we worship anything other than God, pain and brokenness and hopelessness are the result. If the object of our worship is not God, but something that is created, it becomes perverted or misleading or misused only to our own harm. And not only that, here's the reality. Your idol always demands more. Always demands more. More money, more beauty, more fame, more stuff, more need for reassurance. Your idol wants more and more and more. And when I think of idolatry, I think of this proverb, Proverb 30, verse 15. It says, the leech has two suckers that cry out more, more. Your idol is a leech that sucks your life and cries for more. And so when we are addressing the topic, I am what you make me, here are the questions you need to ask yourself. What is your idol? Who does your idol say that you are? Who has your idol made you to be? What's your idol? What does your idol say that you are? Now, outside of your idol, there's another who attempts to give you an identity falsely, and his name is Satan. Again, the reason we decided to call this series The Seven Deadly Lies is because in the Gospel of John, Jesus, speaking of the devil, said that the devil was a liar and the father of lies. And later in that same book, Jesus said, I am the truth. Jesus is saying somewhere someone is lying to you, and your idol lies to you about your identity, and Satan lies to you about your identity. And we don't have time to discuss all the implications of what that means tonight, but in a nutshell, here it is. The devil, Satan, is a liar. He is the father of lies, and he will always lie in a way that contradicts the truth of God by either opposing or distorting what God says. In addition, Satan, the devil, knowing the power of identity will typically revolve his lie around who you are, because who you are determines what you do. And if the devil can lie to you about who you are, he can therefore affect what you do. And so depending on who he's talking to, the devil will tell you things like this. You're bad, when in fact you're good. Or the devil will tell you, you're good, You don't need a Savior. When in fact you're wicked and you do need a Savior. Or the devil will say, you're clean. When in fact you're dirty. Or the devil will say, you're dirty. When in fact you've been made clean. The devil will tell you, you are unlovable. When you are loved. The devil will say, you are unforgivable. When in fact you are offered forgiveness. The devil will tell you, you are hopeless when you do have hope. Or the devil will tell you, you're not a Christian. When in fact you are a Christian. Or the devil will say, you're fine, you're a Christian. When in fact you're not. He is a liar. There is no truth in him. Let me give you another example of this, a real life example. Many years ago, before we were married, my wife went through an incredibly dark season where the devil had lied to her about a number of things all at once. For an entire year, she was burdened by lies of false identity. It was unbelievable. And without getting too personal, the overarching lie that she was believing, that she was being told by the devil was, you are guilty. That was the false identity. You're guilty. She'd have a pleasant thought, and the devil would give her a perverted thought and say, look at you, you're guilty. She'd have an innocent thought, and then the devil would give her insidious thoughts and say, you're guilty. She'd have a thought to please God, and the devil would say, you are never going to please God. You're guilty. Her identity was under attack, which affected what she did, which led to a monumental amount of fear and anxiety and depression because the one that had the microphone in her brain was a liar. And her identity was being lied about. And then there, what she was believing and what she was doing and how she was acting was then wrong. It was not until she had a greater understanding of who God says that she is, until she was freed from false shame. And so your identity can come from your idol. Who you are can come from what you worship, or it can come from the devil. And your identity determines what you do. And because both of those things are leeches and are liars, your identity is broken, and therefore what you do is wrong. So with all that said, where do we go for identity? Where do we go? Where do we turn? Well, God. God is the rightful giver of identity. Now think about this. The reason God is the rightful giver of identity is because he is the one who made you. Only the maker of something can rightly label it and therefore determine its use and its purpose. Look at this verse, Isaiah 64:8. Yet you, Lord, are our Father, you. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are the work of your hand. You made us. We go to God for our rightful identity because he is the one who made us. Now, there are so many things I can talk about here, about God giving identity, but at the most basic level, God rightly identifies all people, in one of two ways. He rightly gives identity to all people in one of two ways. You are either lost, which means you are separated from God, or you are identified as saved, which means you are connected to God, living in fellowship with God. All people are one of these two things. Lost or saved, broken relationship, separated from God, in fellowship with God. To be lost, to be separated from God, means that you are in need of salvation. To be lost means, according to 2 Corinthians 4 and Ephesians 2, it means that a lost person is blinded by Satan. They are unable to see the truth of Christ. Romans 8 says a lost person is hostile to God. Romans 5 says that a lost person is an enemy of God. Romans 8 says that a lost person is rebellious and unable and unwilling to submit to God. Also says that a lost person is unable to please God on their own. Romans 6 says that a lost person is a slave to sin. 2 Timothy says a lost person is a slave of Satan. Ephesians 2 says that a lost person is dead in their sin. Isaiah 64, Titus 1 says that a lost person's best efforts at doing what is right, at being a good person, is horribly corrupted because their mind is sinful. To be lost means, according to Ephesians 2, John 3, that you are under the wrath of God and you have no hope apart from Him. To be lost means you are separated from God, or you're saved. To be a person that is saved means that you are a Christian. It means that you have fellowship with God. This means that you are Christian who God says you are. And God says you're His child. And most of us in this room are Christians tonight. You need to listen to me right now. You need to perk up in your mind and listen, because as Christians, we need to get a hold of this. We can struggle as Christians with things like pornography. We can struggle as Christians with our identity, with eating disorders, with materialisms. And we have Jesus. And as Christians, we think, what are we missing? We have Jesus. But the answer is not just in what Christ has saved you from, but in who He has made you to be. He's not just saved you from something. He's changed you into someone, something more. And that changes what we do. So as Christians, as a Christian, what that means is, now listen to these, I'm going to just hit you with amazing truth. Allow this just to come like a wave on you. Listen to what this means, Christian. Listen to these verses. If you are saved, God rightly identifies you as the salt and the light of the earth, according to Matthew 5. John 15, it says that a Christian is Christ's chosen friend. It also says in John 15 that you are chosen, Christian, by Jesus to bear fruit. Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1 says that a saved person is a saint and they're holy. Ephesians 2, listen to this one. This is incredible. To be saved means that you are God's masterpiece. Ephesians 2 also says that you are a citizen of heaven. To be saved, according to Ephesians 4, means that you are righteous and holy. God identifies you as that. Romans 6 says to be saved, you are one who pleases God. Romans 8 says that you will be given the inheritance of Jesus and share in His glory. 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6 says that to be saved means you are a temple of God where the Holy Spirit lives in you. 1 Corinthians 12 says that a saved person is a member of the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says a saved person is a new person, their past is forgiven, and everything in them is new. Galatians 4 says that you are God's child and you will be given the inheritance as He promised. Colossians 3 says that you are an expression of the full life of Christ. Colossians 3 and Thessalonians 1 says that you are chosen of God, you are holy, you are dearly loved, that as a saved person, you are one of His special people. 1 Peter 2 says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. 1 John 3 says that as a Christian, you are a child of God and you will be like Jesus when He returns. 1 John 5 says that you are born of God, the evil one cannot touch you. Romans 5 says to be saved means you are acceptable to God. You've been justified by Jesus. You are completely forgiven. You live at peace with God. Romans 8 says you belong to Jesus, Christian, and you will not be punished. You will not be condemned. The fullness of the wrath of God was put on Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2 says that you've been given the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 says that as a Christian, you belong to God. Ephesians 1 says that you were chosen before the world was created, to be holy and blameless. It also says that you were chosen by God, predestined to be adopted as His child. Before anything happened, you were chosen. 2 Timothy says that you've been given a spirit of power, love, self-control. As a Christian, you have not been given a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1 says that you've been saved, Christian, and set apart. Hebrews 4 says that as Christians, we can come bravely before the throne of God to be treated with kindness and compassion and mercy and help. God has said that about you. God has identified you, Christian. And practically what that means is that as a Christian, when you sin and the devil tells you that you're not worthy, then you tell him to shut his mouth. Because the truth is that you're a saint and that you're forgiven for all of your sins. This means that when you feel like, when your emotions tell you that you cannot break a habit, or your feelings say, I can't do the next right thing, you say, that's not the truth. I am a Christian. I've been given the spirit of power and self-control. That means that when the devil lies to you and says, God is so pissed at you, you tell the devil to shut up, because the truth is you are God's child and friend and special possession, and that you bring God pleasure. This means that when you feel like somehow your emotions say you've lost your salvation, you've out-sinned the grace of God, you tell yourself the truth that you were chosen before the world began. Before you did anything bad, before you did anything good, God picked you. This means that when you feel guilty, you tell yourself the truth. I am a Christian. I am saved. There is no condemnation for me. Knowing your true identity changes everything. Because when you know who you are, you know what to do. And as Christians, when we know who we know what to do. And that's worship. Respond. Love God back. You love me this much. You'd made me this. Whoa. If tonight we are discussing the idea, I am what you make me, we have to ask ourselves, who am I? And what or who gives me identity in your life? Now, God rightly identifies all people as either lost or saved. And both of those identities have tremendous life-altering implications. And here's the deal. If tonight you are here and you recognize that you're lost, that you're identified as that one, separated from God, and you know that, and your heart knows that, you need to know that there is hope. And let me tell you the best story, the best truth you could ever be told. As human beings, all of us, we are made in the image of a holy God. Both male and female, we are made in his image. But our sin, your sin, willfully and ignorantly has separated you from this holy God. You and all people have sinned against this holy God in your actions and what you do, in your words and what you say, and in your mind and what you think. All of us have broken one, if not all, of the Ten Commandments. And what that means is that because God is holy, he's perfect, he's set apart, that also means that God is just. To be just means he has to punish what is wrong. He has to punish sin. Just as a just judge on earth gives a penalty when we break a law on earth, so God has to punish sin, give a penalty for breaking one of his perfect laws. And the Bible says that the punishment for sin, what we deserve for sin, is death. Every person deserves the death penalty. And maybe you're thinking, that sounds harsh. Why death? That seems ridiculous. Well, death, because God is just that holy. He's just that set apart. He's just that perfect. He can't coexist with sin. He has to crush it. He has to be just. He has to give it the punishment it deserves. That means all people deserve death and eternal separation from God. Separation physically, spiritually, and eternally, which the Bible calls hell. We all deserve that death penalty because God is that holy and God is just. But because God loves us, he could not stand to punish us as our sin deserves. So he did something amazing. God became a man. He became a person in the Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, perfectly man, perfectly God. Jesus did many things on earth to prove that he was more than just a man, to prove that he was God. He showed us that he was God by the miracles that he performed. Nobody can attest that historically, by the way. Everybody knows there once was a guy named Jesus who did miraculous things. Even if you're not a Christian, people know that. And he proved he was God by the miracles he performed, by his virgin birth, by the prophecies that were fulfilled. He showed us that he was God in the flesh by rising from the dead. Nobody found Jesus' body. Nobody ever will. He showed us that he was God by telling us, not just through his miracles, not just through the prophecy, not just through rising from the dead, but he showed up, walked the earth, and said, I'm God. That's what he said. But he did something so amazing. He didn't just tell people that he was God. He didn't just show people that he was God. He proved that he was God. He did something incredibly important for all people. He died in your place. You see, because God is just, God is holy and just, and he has to punish people for their sins. He has to punish someone for their sins because he wouldn't be holy if he wasn't just. Jesus loved us so much that he took our sin upon himself. It says that he became sin and he died in your place. He died so we would not have to experience that eternal separation, that spiritual separation. Because God loved us, he became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and said, "Don't punish them as they deserve, punish me." And he went to the cross. And he was the only one who could do it because he was the only one who was perfect. He was blameless. And he went to the cross. He took the penalty. He received the justice of God so that we would not have to. And the Bible said that Jesus not only died for our sins, but he rose from the dead. That means he defeated the punishment that sin had over all people, that separation, that death, that eternal death. Jesus paid the price. He defeated it. He died in your place. He made a way. He took the wrath of God. He took your place. And the Bible says that he desires every person to be saved. Every person to come to him for salvation, to receive identity from him, to receive new life, eternal life from him. Jesus is God, Jesus is loving, Jesus is gracious, and Jesus tells us that there is a real hell, an eternal separation from God, and a real heaven, relationship with God eternally, and that every person will spend eternity in one of those two places because of one of these two identities. But that there is a real relationship with a real God that you can have right now. Your identity can go from lost to saved if you believe. If you receive, if you go, I know I'm a sinner. I have sinned against the holy God, and you know it in your actions and thoughts and words, and you believe, Jesus, you love me so much. You took that punishment. I don't deserve it. It means you're just that good. You believe that. Jesus is the source of all fulfillment. He is the source of all real joy, of all real purpose, of all life, both right now and eternally, and he is the source of true identity. And if you are not a Christian, that means that you are identified rightly as lost. You are separated from God. You are in need of his rescue. And until you come to the maker of your soul, what you will do is search with passionate futility for your identity. You'll be looking And you'll go from one wrong thing to another wrong thing because of the leeches of your idols and the lies of the devil. But God says, you are precious because you're made in his image, but that you're lost and you need his rescuing and you need to receive it. I believe you did that, Jesus. So your question, if you are lost, is simply this. Will you receive him? Will you become a Christian tonight? For the rest of us, for all of us, the last question of the night, and really for this entire series, is this. Who will you believe? Are you going to believe in your idol? Are you going to believe the devil's lies? Are you going to believe one of the seven deadly lies that we've covered over the last 7 weeks? Or are you going to believe God? Are you going to believe what he says is true? What he says is real? Who he says he is? Who what he says you find fulfillment and purpose in life in? Who will you believe? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, over the course of the last 7 weeks, we've exposed lies and we've heard your truth. And tonight, Jesus, I pray that all of us in this room would not just hear your truth, but that we would believe it. Lord, the reason this is such a big deal, again, is because a person lives out what they believe. They build their entire life around what they believe to be true, and we don't want to build our lives around a lie. And Lord, you tell us that the devil is the father of lies, and he has done a fantastic job deceiving and convincing countless amounts of people into believing lies that ultimately prevent them from knowing you and walking in the joy of who you really are and who you say that they are. And tonight, Lord, I pray that all of us would believe your truth. I pray, Lord, for those in this room that are not yet Christians. I pray that they would become Christians and receive you as the way and the truth and the life. I pray, Lord, that they would recognize that they are sinners who need you and repent and receive your payment for them on the cross for their sins. I pray that their identity would be transformed from a lost, idol-worshipping believer of life into a saved child of God by only your grace. And maybe you guys are here, and I have to do this because it's the last night of this series. Maybe you are here tonight, and you rightly recognize that you are lost. And you know in your heart, as we're praying, that you are a person that is separated from God, and you know that you need him, and you know that you've sinned, and you know that you're separated, and you want to become a Christian tonight. If that is you, you can do that right now. There is hope right now. You can become a Christian right now. You can have your identity changed in a moment from lost to saved. And if you want to do that, if you want to be a Christian, then just with everybody's heads bowed and everybody's eyes closed, if you are lost, I want you to pray this prayer after me. I want you to say in your heart, "Dear Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. I need to be saved. I deserve punishment. But you died in my place. Jesus Christ, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I receive your payment. I believe that you took that punishment because you loved me. Jesus Christ, make me a Christian. Come into my life. Change who I am." If you prayed that prayer tonight, and everybody's eyes are closed and everybody's heads are down, if you prayed that prayer tonight, please do me this favor. Don't be shy. Don't be embarrassed. Just raise your hand so I can see you. Raise it up high. I'm going to wait just for a second. Oh, praise God. Good, good. Your guys' job. Come and talk with me after we're done. Go to the connections booth. There is incredible hope for you. Lord, for the rest of us, thank you that you've made us new. We pray, Jesus, that we would walk in your truth of identity. We pray, Jesus, that we would run from the idols of our heart and that we would worship you, God, who rightly identifies us as your child. We love you. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.